passionate, well-built, fervent, influential, eager, vigorous. Do y'all know what these words have in common? Yeah, they're synonyms for the word strength. Now, as a church, let's think about this spiritually. What makes a church strong? What goes into giving a church its strength? How do we measure the strength of a church? Well, perhaps we could look at the building and the facilities, or maybe the numbers of programs or ministries that a particular church has to offer. Maybe we can look at things like the numbers on the board about weekly attendance. And I want to qualify, because as I've grown older in Christ and more mature in Christ, I've come to value those things more and more. Those are really important things. But the problem is that we really can't measure the strength of a church, which is God's size of the congregation. The fact is that a congregation can have all of these things, all of them. They can have really large numbers that come in on Sunday morning, a beautiful grounds and facility, lots of classes and things like that, and yet still be spiritually weak at the same time. A better way to measure the strength of a church is found here in the terms that the Bible uses to describe it, because really the only way to determine if a church is strong or it's weak is to find out what its architect has to say about the matter. Jesus built his church, and his standards are what actually matter when it comes to defining a church's. Think about Matthew 16. When he asked his disciples who they thought he was, Peter responded famously, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God." And on that statement of faith, Jesus, you know, the Messiah, he built his church. He also guards it and protects it and grows it. And because he's all-powerful, he will not allow the devil or hellish forces of evil to destroy it or infiltrate it. So it's God's word that we go to read about what defines a strong church. I like Romans 12 verses 10 through 16, and I would just encourage everyone to open up to that scripture this morning, Romans 10 through 16. Thank you, Mr. Cohen, for reading that scripture this morning. Here in this section of scripture, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, what he does is he paints a picture both of the attitudes and behaviors that go into what make a church strong. Here we see the definition, if you will, of what strength looks like spiritually. And isn't that what we want as the body of Christ? I'm going to use the continue word because we want, or we should want, to continue to be a body of believers here locally that is strong. I want to go on record this morning. I want to front load this so you don't, you know, misunderstand where I'm going from. This is not an immature church that needs to be strong. This is a very strong church that needs to continue to be strong. I'm going to offer one evidence for that strength. We weren't really supposed to be having this format of a service today. At least we didn't think so. There was a scheduling thing. And so we all got a call yesterday saying, hey, we need to reschedule and rethink and regroup and do all that. You would not believe the amount of organization, pieces that were moving together, syncing up with one another to make sure that we did what we are doing today. But that all happened. And it happened well. And it happened with a great attitude. And that's a proof, just one, that this local church is strong. And so this is a stirring you up by way of reminder kind of sermon. This is a sermon that's designed to help you and seek to be a strong body of Christ. We want to be passionate. We want to be fervent. We want to continue to be eager and well-built and influential and vigorous. So turn with me to Romans 12 to see the traits that identify who we're supposed to be. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, we find the first trait of a strong church. This verse reads, love one another with affection and outdo one another in showing honor. One of the very first things that I noticed when I came here is that, especially on Wednesday evenings, there was a couple of guys who were sitting in the back. I'm looking at them right now. They would always show up about, 5:30 to open up the building on a Wednesday night. They beat me. As I was leaving to go home to get some dinner before I came to class, they were here. And I realized, what is going on? These guys were helping. And they're helping set up. And they were outdoing one another and each other and y'all for their love of the brethren. It's just one thing that stood out to me about this congregation. Let's key in on that phrase, one another. Some of y'all know the answer to this question, but how many one another scriptures do we find throughout the New Testament? Yeah, there's 59 of them. I'm not going to go through all 59. I'll just touch briefly upon three. The one, be at peace with one another. There's chapters like John 13 and chapter 15, which are just loaded with a love one another text. And of course, there's Romans 13, verse 8. And then there's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, which talks about having equal concern for each other. Now, next question. What are these scriptures in common? Each one of them speaks about necessity of having spiritual fellowship with one another, association spiritually with one another. Church, you know this. God has not called us to be individualistic in our discipleship with him. He hasn't called us to follow him alone and to be isolated. He's called us to seek refuge. He's called us to seek strength and encouragement within the body of Christ. We're individuals that make up the body, but we're not dependent. We're interdependent. We're supposed to surround ourselves with people of this like focus and like goals. And here, we do that. We love each other, and we fellowship with one another, and we're devoted to each other. And so I can say with confidence, we're following scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. At times, I almost think that Paul could have been writing to this group here at Woodland Hills saying, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need to have anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Of course, there's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, which says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so I would just encourage you all to keep up doing what you're doing because it aligns with God's will. So it's obedience. You're loving one another. Of course, we're not doing this just two or three times a week as we gather together with one another. We're doing this with our brothers and our sisters as modeled in Acts 2:46, day by day, right? We don't have a temple to attend, but according to that model, we're together and we're breaking bread in their homes and receiving food with gladness and generous of hearts. We are exhorting one another every day. I think that's remarkable that we're doing that as a body. I think that's remarkable because of the time and culture that we live in. We live in a very busy time. A lot of schedules and things like that. And sometimes the attitude of the world can seep into the attitude of the body of Christ. Sometimes we can become so busy seeking after what we'll eat or what we'll drink or that next thing that we want to wear or where we'll sleep that we don't think we have time to look after those in the kingdom who have genuine needs. So brothers and sisters, if you find yourself being influenced by that worldly mindset, if I find myself that way, it's time to reassess our priorities and recommit ourselves to loving one another and doing so on a consistent basis. Of course, we're to honor one another above ourselves, the scripture says. Not condemnation, but commendation is the idea. The idea is how we can notice the effort being forth put by the people around us and commend them for their actions. Proverbs 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in good season, or in season, how good is it? The idea here is to not assume something. It's to not assume that the people around you know how you feel about them and know that you think they're doing a good job. The idea is to actually tell them. Mark Twain actually once wrote, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. I've got Mark Twain beat. I can live for 3 months. The same thing. I mean, we all really appreciate having our work appreciated. How can we appreciate others? There's so many people. Being in the position I'm in, I see a lot of things, and I see a lot of moving parts here within the congregation. There are so many people working here behind the scenes in this church. The elders are constantly meeting. Whether it's in person, wait, it's not in person anymore. It's over the phone or a Zoom. Constantly meeting, though, to oversee how they can help the needs of this church. How can they shepherd us? The deacons, you would not believe what the deacons are doing to prepare and help and serve. The Bible class teachers downstairs, they are studying, they are preparing their lessons, they're giving really good quality stuff for our kids. There's parents and grandparents who are helping their kids to grow in the Lord. The idea is this, and I have a question. When's the last time that you've noticed someone and said, hey, you're doing such a good job, keep it up, thank you? Not just think it, but when's the last time you've expressed it and showed it and audibilized it? Sometimes it just takes 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes out of the work week or our schedule for the week, and just make a note. Sometimes it just takes just making a phone call or going out of our way to make a compliment to someone. The idea is to honor those among us. So here in verse 10, a strong church is identified as people who place others first. Let's go on to verse 11. Verse 11 adds to the list, saying, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Everyone is passionate about something, right? I think we all have our favorite hobbies. We all have our things that we really like to do. We all have a desire, an innate desire for purpose. Maybe if we can't find it in our own life, that's why we turn to reality, to a TV, and we live vicariously through the passions of others. We really like finding passion in purpose. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's a favorite hobby. But the idea is we should never let our passion for God be replaced by our passion for earthly things. So as a church, are we zealous and passionate for our Lord or someone or something else? Tell you what, genuine enthusiasm is really difficult. Conversely, a lack of it is also impossible to disguise. Do people, when they look at us, and especially as a church, do they see us as a church that's like a passionate river? Or do they see more of a church that's like a stagnant pond? Ralph Waldo Emerson once famously said, nothing is ever achieved without enthusiasm. God wants enthusiasm from us. He wants passionate workers for him. He wants zealous workers for him. That's why he tells us in Colossians 3, 23 through 24, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that especially as a church, we work with zeal and passion? Well, among other reasons, it's an evangelistic thing. It's an evangelistic thing. It has a direct bearing on how others perceive and receive our message. can't kindle a lifelong zeal for God and his word unless you have it yourself. I read this story, it's not my own story, but I read this story about a insurance salesman who was doing some work, and he made his rounds to a high-rise office, and he looked out the windows of one of those office buildings on the 20th floor, and he saw some window washers. And so he wrote this note on some paper, and he held it to the glass, and it said, "Hey, you guys have some life insurance?" And they looked at each other and said, "Like, we're busy here. No, we don't have that." And he wrote another saying, "You guys really ought to have life insurance doing what you do." And so they smiled, and they jokingly said, "Hey, why don't you come out here?" And so he did. He went up to the roof and lowered himself on some cables and went down to the scaffolding, and to his surprise, he got them to buy them some, he got them to buy like $500,000 of life insurance. They were so incredibly impressed with his zeal for what he did, they responded well. That's how a Christian ought to be in living out and sharing their faith. The earthly salesman had zeal for what he was doing with his earthly job. If that's him, think about what a church would be like if every one of us had a passion and fervency for talking about others, about eternal things. It's an evangelistic thing. So Paul says that a strong church puts others first and is enthusiastic. Look at verse 12. What else must it be? He tells us to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. The idea of rejoicing and hope, of course, is something new. Romans 5:2 puts it this way. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And because of that, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our hope is what fuels us. It's what keeps us going on and on and on. We wear our hope like a spiritual helmet, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. We hold fast to it. It's like an anchor for us, for our souls, according to Hebrews chapter 6. What does this have to do with our faith? That's the crux of what I've been talking about in the Lord's Supper table talks that I've been working through. Since we have faith, since we have belief in the Lord, since Jesus said he's coming again, and because he was actually resurrected from the dead, and because his promises are all true, and because he's promised things like, because I live, you will also live, we can rejoice in that wonderful truth. The historical Jesus is the basis of our hope. The relationship they feel when their parents or the grandparents tell them that they're going to go somewhere special, right? I still take my little kids to the dollar store. Not because I really want to go to the dollar store. When I give them that monthly allowance, especially the little ones, I mean, if you give a little girl, you know, it's about, oh, let's say 7, and, you know, like $5, that dollar store is a big deal. I think I know where I'm going tomorrow. You should see Maddie's face light up when I tell her she's going there. Because she believes me. Based on the strength of my word, she believes me. That's called faith. At the same time, that belief within her, it kindles an irrepressible joy. It's unmistakable. And so a child's natural trust in her father's promises is like faith, but her squeals of delight and jumping in place are her expressions of joyful hope. Christians, we have reason to be joyful because of our faith. We must cling to it and be patient, and no matter what comes because of it, Paul's message is simple. We must never give up, regardless of the difficulties we face in this life. Now, how do we do that? I think one of the best ways to combat the lies of Satan and his evil is Paul's third admission here, which is to be constant in prayer. Each one of us should be mighty in it and strong in it. Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 19 reads, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. All of the people that we're talking about, and when it comes to commending them in this church in the first, guess what? They all covet your prayers. Our eldership not only needs your prayers, they want them. They always have. Same thing for our deacons and teachers and our parents. We are to pray for those who are lonely and hurting because they covet our prayers too. So to be strong as a church, we must put others first. We must be enthusiastic. We must be ever faithful. We must be mighty in prayer. There's more. Look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13 tells us that a strong church also practices selflessness, selfless giving, saying, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Oh, this has been a really weird one in the last year, right? With COVID and the restrictions and everyone staying home and staying 6 feet apart from each other, this has been really interesting to play out this last year. I want to point out something. Hospitality is more than just, hey, if you need someone something, call me, because that mindset really kicks the can or kicks the ball, throws it, moves it into another person's court. We're actually called to personally and individually seek out ways we can help and bless those among us. We're a family. At the Woodland Hills Church of Christ, we are a family. We are a family built on godly foundation. And that kind of family pulls not apart during times of need, but comes closer together. Again, I just want to reference, I think y'all did a great job this, you know, the last couple days in coming together and making sure this happened so we can worship the Lord on his day. We're a family that comes closer together. In addition to that, and in the continuance of that, we need to be proactive as we look for opportunities to serve one another. We're also to show hospitality, which is really about sharing what you have with others. It is about opening your home. It's about opening your heart. It's about opening your pocketbook. It's about taking what you have, whatever it is, and offering it to those who are needing comfort and needing support and needing rest. And again, I just want to emphasize that we are the ones who are to seek to show, which implies pursuing this and not simply waiting for an opportunity. We're to be looking for ways to encourage each other and to take care of them and make them feel like they belong. I tell you what, though, it's more than just having others over for a meal. And I think this last year has proven that, because for the most part, we really couldn't do that. But we continue to be hospitable. We continue to provide for the needs of one another. And I tell you what, when the time comes, I'm not going to be the one saying it's come or not, but when it comes, having people over into your home is a part of it. It's a part of that. COVID won't last forever. There is a time coming when we can engage in that specific part of hospitality once again. And if more people did that on a consistent basis, that would be a very good thing for our church family and also for the perception of it out in the community. All right, we've now expanded our definition of a strong church to include others that puts others first, is enthusiastic, it's ever faithful, it practices selfless giving and hospitality. Next trait is found in verse 14. You bless and do not curse them. I think this is a poignant point for us today. I think it's a relevant point for us today, because this thought, this command, really runs counterculture to the cancel culture of today. I think that's the point. Blessing those who persecute us and blessing and not cursing them is something that differentiates Christianity from the entire world. We are to be salt. We are to be shining. We are to be light. This is one of the ways we achieve that, by self-control, through controlling our emotions, through controlling our actions, by from motivating ourselves from the love of Christ. Unfortunately, we meet with resistance, we meet with persecution everywhere. We see it happening in the world, of course. Jesus told us that the world will hate those who are associated with him in John 15:18. And so If our lives truly reflect that and reflect his character and calling, we're going to experience either rejection or sometimes acceptance from people around us. Sometimes this kind of thing happens in the church. Sometimes they're going to be mistreated by our own brothers and sisters. I think that can be doubly hard to deal with. In either case, we're to have a God-honoring attitude that doesn't just refrain from speaking evil about them, but it also doesn't wish evil upon them. And it goes further than that, and it actually blesses them. A strong church puts others first. It's enthusiastic. It's ever thankful. It practices selfless giving. It practices hospitality. It has a God-honoring attitude. What else? Look at verse 15 with me. It rejoices with those who rejoice, and it weeps with those who weep. The point of verse 15 is that you and I are called to something emotionally here. We're called to be connected with the people around us. Remember back in verses 4 through 5, I'll just reference that. Paul makes this point that we're all in one body. Yes, we're individually members of it, but we're all connected as one body is connected. And so we rejoice when there's reason to do so. We mourn when it's appropriate. Why is the admonition included here? Because it's really easy to remain aloof. It's really easy to remain independent. It's easy to go your own way and do your own thing. But that's also a worldly attitude. In a strong church, we're emotionally intertwined with one another. A detached church is not a strong one. Rather, we've seen now that it has to be one that puts others first, is enthusiastic, it's ever faithful, it practices self giving and hospitality, has a God-honoring attitude, and it's emotionally connected to one another. Final thing. Look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Why is this? Same principle as verses 4 through 5. Right? We've all been made in the image of God, and as Christians, we've been recreated in Christ's image. That means no one in the body is more important than anyone else. Rather, we're to work together in unity, like we're doing. We are to fulfill the roles that we've been given, like we're doing. We are not to be haughty, Paul says. We see an awful lot of pride out in the world. A lot of haughtiness. Self-aggrandizement out in our society. I think that's fueled by how the world places value on things like status and money and education and the like. But God does not hold the same value on those things like the world does. In fact, he set aside a haven. He set aside a haven, if you will, where the church is equal. It's called the Church of Christ. It's our safe place. It's our place of peace and rest. It's who we are. We are to associate with the lowly, Paul said. Jesus did that. Of course, he got into plenty of trouble with people in his day because he was often reaching out to people who were excluded, people like the tax gatherer in Mark chapter 2, people like the woman in the city in Luke 7, women in general. And, of course, foreigners. So when we start to think of ourselves that we're too good to associate with someone else, we've lost sight about what the good news is. God desires that no one should perish, but all should reach repentance. He loves everyone. He wants everyone to be a part of his family. We need to remember that. And so we need to make sure that we view the members, especially of the church, properly and include everyone as worthy. A strong church is indeed a worthwhile goal to be continually pursued. We've seen today that there's seven attitudes, actions contained here in Romans chapter 12 that show us what a strong church is. It's enthusiastically committed, it's faithful, it's selfless, it's hospitable, its attitude honors God, it's emotionally connected with one another, and it's humble towards one another. I think here's where the theological rubber hits the road. Since individual believers compose the church, that means you and I have a part to play this day. We need to evaluate our own personal contribution to the body here. We need to be asking ourselves questions like, what am I doing to contribute to the strength of this church? If others followed my example, would the church continue to be strong and be fruitful for the kingdom of God, or would it not? Are there any areas that I can improve upon? I mean, how can we spur each other on to be more enthusiastic and more faithful? And is this church, is it known for its hospitality and love? And is it known for it in the community? I mean, how can we help those among us who are in need? How can we make sure that everyone here feels emotionally connected and a part of the body? I think those are going to be tough questions, but I think they're helpful questions and questions that we need to address continually. So again, we can be continually the church that God wants us to be. That's my message for this morning. I sure appreciate your attendance, and I appreciate you following along in the Word of God. Like Alan pointed out, this only works as we listen to what the Lord wants from His church. If you'd like to become a Christian this morning, or if you have any kind of spiritual need, I would just encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.